Is where we're going to be. Just want to take a minute again to thank Chris Stinson for teaching the class Wednesday night due to a slight alteration in our schedule during the week. And he tells me you got most of the way through chapter 3. We're going to pick up this morning with verse 17 and just kind of work our way through the text as far as we can, and then we'll finish up chapter 4 and finish up our study for this quarter on Wednesday night. Just to review in chapter 3, what has Paul, just start with the beginning of chapter 3, what has Paul been talking about so far in this chapter? Okay, all right. He starts out really in verse 2, which should probably be the first verse of the chapter, but anyway, starts out warning them to beware of evil workers, the ones that he actually calls them the mutilation in verse 2, probably a reference to the same kinds of Judaizing teachers pushing circumcision and observance of the law that we encounter in other places in the New Testament that were a constant threat to Christians in many places. So he warns them about that. Of course, he rehearses his own history, because one of the things these false teachers like to do is place emphasis on their credentials, their background. And Paul says if anyone could put confidence in their fleshly background, it would be me. That's what we talked about really last Sunday. Paul's rehearsing his status in Judaism, his upbringing, his being a Pharisee, his even being a persecutor of the church and all of those things. But he says in verse 7, all those things that were gained to me, how does he consider them now? All right, rubbish, garbage, they're lost to me. It's not that, it's not to denigrate any of the accomplishments of his past, even the ones that were good, but none of that matters next to knowing Christ. That's what matters. None of that other stuff is important. I count all things to be lost, verse 8, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so he talks about that. He talks about his goals in Christ. And of course, Wednesday night you looked at the section where he talks about, I haven't attained all of that yet, starting in verse 12. But I am pressing on toward the goal. And he invites others to do likewise. And that's kind of where that section ends up. So Paul is aware of his imperfections and his incompleteness. But he's also aware of his trust in Christ, who will make him complete ultimately. And he is continuing to press on toward the goal. And the way he's going to wind up this chapter is basically saying to the Philippians, you've got one of two people or groups of people to imitate. You can imitate the people I warned you about and those who follow them, or you can imitate me and others like me who are seeking to be perfected in Christ. Shane?
Look at all that I do. But his attitude is not of that kind of contrast is just interesting.
Sure.
That this is how he views himself under Christ, where, you know, we look at Paul and say, you know, what a warrior for Christ Paul was. And we hold him in esteem, and he really doesn't do that with himself.
Okay. So verse 17 is where we pick up with that line of thought. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Paul uses an interesting word that I just read from the New American Standard, translates it, join in following my example. He uses a compound word that basically has to do with mimicking or imitate. In fact, it's a Greek word we get the word mimic from. With imitating somebody, but he adds on to it a prefix that suggests joining together in doing that. All of you individually and all of you acting together, follow my example. And he's going to say not just mine, but the observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Plummer's paraphrase of the expression was, be united in becoming imitators of me. Again, as we said earlier, Paul is confronting the Philippians with a choice. You can imitate people like the ones I've been warning you about, and the ones I'm about to remind you of again, or you can imitate people who are pressing on toward the goal. And again, as Shane pointed out, Paul has already expressed, you know, I renounced the status of my past for Christ. That means nothing. He's acknowledged his own imperfection, and by that I mean his own incompleteness. He hasn't attained the goal yet. And those attitudes are basic to anybody who would, I think he's calling on the Philippians to imitate that attitude as well as the rest of the pattern of behavior and teaching that Paul has set down. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Paul likes to talk in his epistles about this kind of thing, encouraging disciples to imitate the pattern that's been laid down for them in the teaching of the apostles, the instruction they've been given, and also in the example of men like Paul. We tried to show you how to live, not just tell you how to live. We saw that in the Thessalonian letter. Paul reminded the Thessalonians about his care for them while he was among them. He reminded them about even setting aside his liberties on their behalf and other kinds of things, and encourages the Philippians likewise. So Robertson said, keep your eye on the goal if you can see it. And if not, keep your eye on those who know the way and who are going there. And that's what Paul's encouraging them to do. Why is that so important? Just in this context, why does Paul say that is so important to imitate people like Paul, to keep their eye on, to observe those who are walking according to that pattern?
Mm-hmm. I mean, he hasn't made that transition from this life to the next, and it's a constant effort until that time. Because you could at any point, you could live faithfully for many years, and all it takes is one blunder to separate you from God again. And so it's not something that you can rest on the world. You have his example is, I haven't attained, Paul hasn't attained, we have lots to work for. And so it's that example of working until you can no longer work anymore.
Okay, all right. Anybody else? James?
Well, it's always great to have people that you can look up to, that you have a good example, and you start looking at them, encouraging them.
Okay. It doesn't matter what you do. It's always good to have other people's examples to imitate in any pursuit in life. Discipleship is no different. What's Paul going to say in the very next verse is another reason this is so important.
There's enemies
of Christ. Okay. Yeah. All right. Yeah. Many walk of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is their destruction, verse 19, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things. All right? So who's Paul talking about here? Okay, enemies of the cross of Christ. All right, that's as specific as he gets. The question that arises is Paul talking specifically about, say, the false teachers that he seems to have been warning about earlier in the chapter? Is he emphasizing something, as we would say it, doctrinal or behavioral? Is this about what they teach or how they live? Sometimes separating those two things is not possible. Because a lot of times when we find Paul talking about false teachers, not just in Philippians, but recall this, we encountered this in the letters to Timothy and Titus, false teaching and ungodly living have a tendency to go together. Is Paul just talking about, in one writer's words, Christians still snared in the ways of the world, whose lifestyles showed no true reform, and so they, really, in that way, denied the blessings of the cross for themselves.
All those are applicable.
All those are applicable, for sure. Ryan?
Maybe this is from our perspective and not the Philippians, but it seems often that if there are people who Christians, but have really not changed, we may not look up to them. And I think there's a sense of where she's warning them, there may be people who, at least from some appearance, you would want to imitate, but when you really understand what they're doing, you don't. And so, now that's hard for us to figure out, and he's trying to warn them about people, but there's a sense, just because someone seems to have attained some level of success as a Christian, however you want to phrase that, that doesn't mean that necessarily that's someone you want to imitate. You have to be careful. Look, are they really truly following what God has said? Don't just assume that time or whatever automatically makes someone worthy of that following.
Okay. Yeah, very, very good observation. This went out in one of my weekly emails not too long ago. Y'all may remember several years ago when Tom Brady was playing for the Patriots, there was this big to-do because the Patriots had been accused of cheating during a playoff game. They were accused of deflating the footballs a little bit so give Brady a throwing advantage and all. NFL investigated and concluded, in their words, it was more likely than not that the Patriots had cheated and that Tom Brady was in on it. And Brady, of course, denied any involvement in this. There were fines handed down, suspensions, and all those kinds of things. But here's ESPN did a poll of fans right after that controversy, right after the NFL handed down its verdict. And one of the questions was, do you think Tom Brady cheated? And, quite a few respondents said, yes, we think he did. And another question in that poll was, do you think Tom Brady is a good role model for young people? And quite a few people said yes, and the overlap of those two subsets means that at least a third and possibly as many as two-thirds of the people in that survey believed, one, Tom Brady cheated, and two, Tom Brady's a good role model for kids. And I'm assuming they also believe Tom Brady cheated and lied about it. I'm not making any moral judgments about Tom Brady this morning. I'm just thinking about the results of that. Okay. And what I get from that is, okay, your definition of role model is not the same as mine. And to connect that to what, rather than make this a random illustration, to connect that to what Ryan said, just because somebody professes to be a Christian doesn't automatically make them a role model worthy of my imitation. Because Paul says there are people... And I'm going to presume, I think it's the right presumption, that Paul is talking about people who are nominally followers of Christ. That's what they claim. But what does Paul say about them? They're enemies of the cross. Why? Because of what he describes in verse 19. Their end is their destruction, their God is their appetite, their glory is their shame. Not everybody is worthy of imitation. The false teachers that Paul warned about at the first of the chapter, there's some debate about this, but we know at least many of the false teachers that you encounter in the New Testament weren't unbelievers. They were, or at very least claimed to be, followers of Jesus. The Judaizing teachers that you first meet in Acts chapter 15, they were Christians. They were Christians from a Jewish background who had a lot of things wrong and were trying to pressure Gentile Christians to embrace that. So the point being, not everybody is worthy of imitation, and I've got to be discriminating about that. I've got to be thoughtful about that. And again, Paul is presenting the Philippians with two kinds of people that they must choose who they're going to imitate. Those whose God is their appetites, or those whose God is the Lord Jesus Christ, is what it comes down to. Another thing that comes to my mind with regard to, Paul said, two things. First of all, Paul says, I tell you even weeping that they are enemies of the cross. Why does this bother Paul so much? Yeah, that's pretty easy. That's a softball question, I know. Okay. Yeah, it's possible that Paul might be referring even to some who are among the Philippian number. I think it's probably more likely he's talking about people outside the Philippian church, but you've got to concede that possibility.
Well, Paul himself was an enemy of the cross at one point. This
okay.
Guy's at home. That's
sure.
That reflection. And he may feel some responsibility for some of these people's enthusiasm for, you know, persecuting the church and whatnot. He was doing it. There were those that were looking up to him and following his example at that point.
Yeah. If he's actually talking about people who are from the same unbelieving background that he was, yeah. Paul knows what it means to be a declared enemy of the cross. That's what he was. Is Paul worried about the Philippians? Yeah, he's worried about them. He's concerned about how people like this might influence them. Is he concerned about the possible influencers? He is. They're enemies of the cross, but Paul realizes what that means for them, the price that means for them if that's not rectified. We have a comparison in Romans chapter 9. Put your bookmark there in Philippians 3. Romans chapter 9. And here in Romans 9, Paul is talking especially about his fellow Jews who have rejected the gospel. Does he feel a strong kinship with them? Of course he does. He's from the same background. Shares a lot in common with them. These are friends and family members that he's writing about. People he knows. People he's got much in common with. Somebody read for us Romans 9, 1 through 3. Okay, Jeff. Okay, that's an expression of Paul's heartfelt concern for these people. So much so that in verse 3 he says, I almost wish I could trade places with them if it would mean their salvation. So when Paul writes to the Philippians and says, there are many of whom I have warned you and tell you now even weeping that they are enemies of the cross. Yeah. Paul's not just saying those are bad people you need to watch out for. He's really concerned for the welfare of those false teachers or false disciples too. Eric, whatever the specifics of the reference might be. if Paul is talking just in general about any disciple, disciples who get caught up in worldliness and just don't show the fruits of repentance that ought to be evident in a disciple's life, the kind of thing Ryan was talking about earlier. And he says, these people are enemies of the cross because they're living for themselves instead of for Christ. And it's manifest in their actions. He's not just, you know, making guesses or assumptions based on limited appearances. He says they're enemies of the cross. That's a good reminder that I can make myself an enemy of the cross without openly declaring hostility. And that's right. Let's look at another passage that comes to mind in that connection, and it's in James chapter 4. Let's turn to James 4. Won't take time to read the entire context. You could read all of verses 1 through 10, really, in connection with this, where James is writing to these disciples and reminding them that there are ungodly attitudes that can and evidently are, in some of their cases, wreaking havoc in their lives. Verse 4 is the core of this. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That suggests that I can become an enemy of the cross by if I choose to share the world's thinking, the world's priorities, the world's desires, the world's attitudes, and all those things, even if I consider myself to be, or make the claim to be, a follower of God. If my lifestyle and my thinking don't bear that out consistently, then I can make myself an enemy of the cross, James says, and Paul says. So he's concerned about enemies of the cross. He's concerned about their influence on the Philippians. He's concerned about the outcome for those people themselves. And look at how he describes them in verse 19. Their God is their... literally, he says their God is their belly. And that could refer to gluttony in particular. I'm sort of inclined to think it's more general than that. And so a lot of our translations say their God is their appetite. So what kind of person would that seem to describe?
Self-serving.
Okay, they're materialistic, they're self-serving, yeah, okay, yeah.
Human kind of people.
Human kind of people, yeah, yeah, okay. Yeah, and not human in the sense of we all make mistakes, but human, and yeah, this is what the focus is, yeah, okay. Is this not the struggle we all fight against, though? You know, to choose whether my God is going to be my appetites or whether it's going to be the God who created me. Their God is their appetite. The word sensuality, well, okay, I'm not going to get too far into this because it'll just take too much time. There's a word that's translated, in a lot of our newer translations, it's rendered sensuality. In a lot of the old translations, it had all these big words like debauchery or licentiousness or lasciviousness, and people are, what does that mean? But the word basically has to do with pursuing my own appetites. Usually it's usually it's referring to sexual kinds of things, but not always. Pursuing my own appetites regardless of its effect on me or anybody else spiritually. That's the kind of person Paul is talking about, even though he doesn't use that particular term. Their God is their belly. He uses very similar terminology in Romans 16 and verse 18. They serve their belly instead of the Lord Jesus. Their God is their belly. Their glory is in their shame. Who set their minds on earthly things. So it's all about the here and now. And again, I'll just ask, and you can you don't have to answer out loud. Just answer honestly. Do we struggle with this? I'll say I do. I think we all do. We struggle with remembering that this, the contrast that Paul sets up here. They set their minds on earthly things. What's Paul saying in the very next verse?
Our citizenship.
Yeah, okay. Here's the choice you have to make, Philippians. Where is your citizenship? Now, if you think back to when we started the study in Philippians, you remember that the city of Philippi had a special status. Anybody remember what it was? Okay. Yeah. It was considered a Roman colony, and so it would have been patterned after the city of Rome itself in it. I mean, its layout, its architecture, all kinds of things. Its city constitution. Philippian citizens automatically had Roman citizenship, and that granted all kinds of special rights and privileges that not everybody living in the empire had. So the concept of citizenship really rang with the Philippian audience, just by virtue of where they lived and what their status was. Back in chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul talked about them conducting themselves. And the word he uses there, we talked about this when we were in that text, really is a derivative of the word for citizenship in the first century. Conduct yourselves as citizens. Now he says, our citizenship is in heaven. Everywhere a Philippian went, they enjoyed the rights and privileges of Roman citizenship because they were from Philippi. And a Roman colony was also meant to spread Roman culture and influence. That's what colonies are for. So if you were a Roman colonial city, not only did your citizens enjoy special status, your city was supposed to be kind of a beacon of Roman culture, influencing the surrounding area and bringing it into the fold, as it were. But what are Christians supposed to do? What are we supposed to do with our citizenship? We're supposed to influence the world, not be influenced by it. The Philippians would have understood the implications of that word citizenship in a way that, we're citizens too, and we have rights and privileges that go with that. But it's almost like it's less special to us than it would have been to them. They would have understood our citizenship is in heaven, not here. They set their mind on earthly things, Paul says in verse 19. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's the choice we're faced with. I mean, does that sound so very different from the kinds of temptations we deal with? You read those verses in James 4. They should hit home. Look at a comparison in the Colossian letter, just a couple of pages over. Colossians chapter 3. And can I get somebody to read in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 4? Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. Okay, Will, go ahead.
Therefore,
Okay? See how very much like our current text that sounds. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. There, again, the contrast is, you know, their minds are on the flesh. Our citizenship is in heaven. One writer noted an interesting relation of these verses to what precedes in chapter in the text of Philippians. Back in chapter 2, especially in verses 5 through 11, you have that magnificent description of Christ becoming like us, for us. His emptying himself for our benefit. In verses 9 through 11 of that chapter, describing the glorified Christ, the name above every name. And now, Paul's going to talk about our being transformed into his likeness. He became like us so that we ultimately become like him. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Anybody have a different, our humble state, anybody got a different word than humble there? He will transform the body of our humble estate. Our lowly body, okay. Some translations have the word vile there. But it doesn't mean vile in the sense of disgusting or dirty. It means low. Lowly, humble. This should remind us of 1 Corinthians 15 in some ways. Paul talks about the mortal putting on immortality and all of that. I won't take time to read all of that. Denoting the weakness and frailty and temporariness of, is that a word, temporariness? Of our physical body compared to what we are going to be given. Paul doesn't go into a lot of detail about that here. He just draws this, uses, I think, wonderful language to describe it. Our citizenship is in heaven. And someday, from heaven, Jesus is going to come and retrieve us and give us a glorified body like his. He became like, he came down from heaven and became like us, chapter 2 said. He has been glorified. Now we await his glorifying us and give and making us like him, chapter 3 says. And with all of that in mind, you know, the implication is Philippians, here's your choice. You imitate people whose God is their belly and whose glory is their shame, who are enemies of the cross, or you imitate people like Paul and others. Again, as Shane noted, several of you have noted, Paul is not being an egotist when he says all of this. He's already acknowledged, I haven't obtained it yet. I haven't been perfected yet. I'm pressing on, and I want you to do the same thing. You imitate people like me and like others who have left you an example of what it looks like to press on. You don't set your mind on things on the earth. You set your mind on where your citizenship is. That's the choice that he calls for with these Philippian Christians. Okay, before we move on to chapter 4, questions, comments, anything we left out that's really important? Shane, go ahead.
Earthly things that try to take us
Yeah, to the degree we would like, anyway, right? Yeah, yeah. It's not the perfection we seek. And that's part of the reason so often the contrast is between spirit and flesh in the New Testament. Paul draws that in Romans 8 and elsewhere. Yeah, go ahead, James.
Well, let's just look at Paul.
Okay. Okay. Very, very good point. I'm gonna bring that back up in just a minute. James Mitchell made a real good point. I know some of you may not have heard it, so I'll try to restate it in just a minute. What he gets to. Chapter 4, verse 1 is another really kind of a transition verse. Probably belongs with chapter 3 logically. But, you know, we quibble about all they want. The chapters and verses are what they are. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Just one thing I want you to know is all the different ways he describes the Philippians in that one verse. My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy, my crown. That's the victor's crown in athletics that Paul's describing there, or it could also describe the crown of honor that you would give to a guest at a banquet. You, Philippians, are my crown. In this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. He packs all these great adjectives and descriptors into this one sentence and says, because of all this, stand firm in the Lord. And then he moves on to really the first and only specific thing going on in the church at Philippi, and he says, just gives us tantalizingly little information about it. But this was James's point. Paul has talked about concern for people who are enemies of the cross. And in verse 2, Paul addresses there are a couple of people in the Philippian church that he calls by name. And what does he urge them to do? Okay. To live in harmony, to be of one mind is literally what he says. And these are two women. We know that simply because these are feminine names. These are women's names that he, you know. So that's all we know about. The assumption is that these were, you know, prominent, influential women in the congregation there. And remember, who was the first convert at Philippi? It was a woman, Lydia. And it's possible that they were at the center of a kind of disunity and divisive situation that had been a threat to the church of Philippi. Unfortunately, Paul just doesn't go into a lot of the details about that, so we don't know the extent of this. This may have been, as hard as it is to imagine in a congregation of God's people, this may have simply been a personal dispute that escalated, and, right, that happens. We'll talk about that the next hour at some point. And Paul says, I urge these two sisters, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to, literally he says, be of one mind. It's the same kind of expression that he used back there in chapter 2 and verse 2 when he said, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. And at the end of the verse, be intent on one purpose. Those are all variants of the same verb. Now he says it again, I want these two sisters to be of the same mind. And some of our translations say to live in harmony, because the idea is about aims and attitudes. Think alike. Have a unity of spirit. This is not Do you picture the kind of situation where, you know, you and your brother or sister got into a fight? Mom's, all right, you apologize to each other. I'm sorry. Do you think that's what Paul wants? That kind of begrudging, okay, we'll get along. He wants them to think the same way. Just like he told the Philippians earlier, I want you to be of the same, I want you to look at things the same way. I want you to be united in spirit, which is a constant challenge because we're individuals and we don't look at things the same. There are millions of things that we don't see the same way, that we think about differently. But Paul says we can achieve enough like-mindedness to have the kind of unity that Christ wants us to have in the church. And that's, with these sisters, that's not going on. And Paul says, maybe they've made some steps toward reparations and he's urging them to continue. That's possible as well. And verse 3, he says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle. Making it clear, these were sisters you're talking about. Who is the true companion? Doy can tell us, I'm sure. No, okay. I just get a blank. We don't know. There are a few translators, a few commentators that just take this and render it as a proper name, probably Paul's just speaking to somebody that he knew and the Philippians knew who it was. We don't. But what does he call on this person to do? Help these women. And help who else? The rest of the verse 3. Yeah. The rest of my fellow workers, Clement and all of them. And notice what he says about these women, by the way, Euodia and Syntyche from verse 2. They have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. Paul doesn't say how. He doesn't give specific instances where they have done that. This is very much like we talked about earlier. We talked about earlier in the quarter when Paul refers to Aquila and Priscilla as his fellow workers. We looked at all the different ways that they rendered assistance to him and to others in the cause of Christ, even though they weren't full-time evangelists. Paul still considered people like that as fellow workers, and evidently in some way, Paul feels a special connection to these two women who have shared in his struggle. And this is very limited, but this is about all we get in terms of any specifics of what is or has been going on in the Philippian church. Euodia and Syntyche have been having a problem. Paul says you need to think alike. You need to live in harmony. And he appeals to whoever the true companion is who's working among them. Appeals to others who are fellow workers. And that's about all he says in terms of, you know, specific kinds of things and references to the church there. It's mostly been pretty general. Let me just pause and ask a question as we close this morning. Is the Philippian church in any kind of danger? Okay. This is different from 1 Corinthians, where you just have a big long list of things that need to be correct. Okay, let's move on to the next thing that you people need to correct. Let's move on to this misunderstanding and let me try to address that. It's different than that. Paul has dealt very generally with some things that are threats to this group. And here we get just a little glimpse of an internal threat, or what could be an internal threat, if it's not addressed. The way to address it is simple. These sisters need to be of the same mind. They need to live in harmony. They need to make up their minds to do that. And that's that. What we will do Wednesday night is try and finish out this chapter with some of Paul's closing remarks, and that'll bring our quarter to the end. Real quickly, next quarter, which begins next Sunday, we're studying Young Faces of Faith. We're going to look at the historical record of a number of young, or at least relatively young, people that we read about in Scripture and see what we can learn from them. The first half of that material is available. It's back there on the back. You can pick either a comb-bound book or a stapled stack of papers, either one. Got lessons 1 through 12 in it. Have lesson 1 ready for next Sunday. That will be our new study for next quarter. Philippians chapter 4, Wednesday night, and that will close out this quarter. Thanks so much for all your comments this morning.